To 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be continuing my sermon series on 2 Corinthians. let me open with a word of prayer here. Father, I pray that you would give calm and comfort and alertness to all of our minds, that we may meditate on your word and understand how you would have us obey it. I pray that you would conform us more and more to the way you think about things as we learn principles of discernment from the great apostle Paul. Please help me to teach this in a way that will be helpful to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of 1 Corinthians, we were in chapters 8 and 9, we were looking at the arrangements that Paul was making for raising money from churches, Gentile churches around the Aegean Sea, to give a financial gift to persecuted Christians back in Jerusalem. But in chapter 10, Paul swings back to the concern that he had addressed earlier in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, dealing with false teachers that had come in after he planted the church in Corinth and were undermining the things that he had taught before he left Corinth and moved to Ephesus. Let me just read through this passage. I'm going to start at verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, and go down through verse 11. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you absent, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I proposed to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. In this passage, Paul is equipping them to think soundly, exercising discernment concerning evaluating which of these teachers they should follow. Should they follow Paul and his teaching, or should they follow these new super apostles that have come into town and their teaching? He's teaching the principles of discernment. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul listed three masculine plural participles to describe three ways that the weapons of our warfare are made powerful for God for taking down strongholds. These are three ways we take down strongholds that are raised up against the Word of God. The first is through us destroying or demolishing or casting down imaginations. The second is by us taking captive every thought. And the third is by us being ready to punish all disobedience. We looked In the last sermon, the first of these, the taking down of the imaginations, speculations, arguments, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and talked about how to appropriate the power of God to dismantle false systems of thought which stand opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, we step into the second strategy for taking down strongholds, and that is to take captive every thought. Taking captive every thought. This addresses the battlefront that's inside our minds. The first step was addressing the battlefront of the thinking that's going on in other people's minds. This is what's going on in our own minds. Paul is uniquely concerned that about our thought life in 2 Corinthians. Of the six times in the entire Greek Bible that this word for thought, logizomai, occurs, I think it's katalogizomai or something, it's a compound of it. Of the six times that that word occurs, five of them are in 2 Corinthians. Notice what the other four instances in 2 Corinthians warn us about the kind of thoughts in opposition to God. One's in chapter 2, verse 11. He says that he's writing this in order that we may not be gotten the best of by Satan. And he adds, for we are not ignorant of Satan's thoughts. Satan is a leader of a class of spiritual beings whose thinking is in opposition to God. And these spiritual beings are mobilizing human beings into opposition against God. We're not ignorant of that. That Satan is using thinking, his thinking, in order to change the thinking of human beings. We also saw in chapter 3, verse 14, that followers of Judaism had joined into that opposition against God because they had not received Jesus as their Messiah. Nevertheless, wrote Paul in chapter 3, verse 14, their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this day, the same veil remains upon the reading of the Old Covenant, not unveiled, because it's by the Anointed One that gets put out of commission. And we also see that followers of paganism have also joined in opposition against God. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that the enlightenment of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, will not shine into them. These are the Gentile pagans also that have joined against God. Paul expresses a concern later on in chapter 11, verse 3, that the church people themselves could also be in danger of joining that opposition against God mentally. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's worried that Satan could affect the thinking of Christians. So taking not just some thoughts, but every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is very important. How do we do that? The Bible does not describe this process anywhere else in the exact same words, but we do see some of the exact same words used in the Bible to describe the opposite process of false teachers taking gullible women captive in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and sin taking Christians captive in Romans 7. I don't know if that's, yeah, there it is. I'll quote that at some length due to its relevance, Romans 7:22 and following. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, also warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. we have these two operations going on, and both are affecting our thought life. When a person is taken captive, they are overpowered by an enemy that puts limitations on their freedom. And then the enemy uses them to serve his own ends, right? That's what they would do with the slaves. You capture them from their tribe, put chains on them, and then make them do work for the slave master. That's what people do, and that's what we need to do then with every thought that comes through our brain. Every thought that comes through our brain, we need to put limitations on it, put it in handcuffs, examine it first, put limitations on its freedom, and use it to serve Jesus Christ, to the obedience of Christ. If you're not used to doing this, it can be overwhelming at first to take on the role of gatekeeper to your own mind. But it is the strategy which God gives us here through Paul's example. And it is the way to freedom from bondage in your thought life. Every thought must be evaluated as to whether or not it serves Christ, whether it's in keeping with the will of God revealed in the Bible. Every thought that passes the test is already captive to the obedience of Christ, so you can let that proceed into action. Every thought that does not pass the test must have limitations put on its freedom by being either rejected from your thinking or being changed to serve Christ's interests instead. For instance, I was grading one of the CC papers a couple weeks ago, and the student's thesis was that fresh air promotes endorphin release and facilitates metabolism and helps the brain to think more clearly. So as I was grading this paper, I was thinking, I better take a break and go walk outside. This looks like something I need. So that thought had to be taken captive. I had to evaluate, would this be in obedience to Christ for me to stop working at my church work right now and go for a walk outside, just because I read this paper and it said I should do that? My evaluation took into account that it was probably the only exercise I'd get that day, that it'd probably give me joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit, might help my mind think more clearly for doing my pastoral work, and that I could pray while I was outside walking, which is part of my job description anyway. So I decided in favor of the idea, and I took a walk and let that proceed into action. But then while I was on the walk, the warm sunlight and the cool breeze and all the lush greenery made me think, man, when I finish this walk, I just want to get into a hammock and take a nap in this. This is so pleasant. So that thought also had to be taken captive, right? I had to take into account, evaluate, will this obey Christ if I take a nap in the hammock for a couple hours this afternoon? I realized, no, I have a sermon to prepare. I have a responsibility to provide for my family. I need to be there to lead my family. And so I had to give that thought a thumbs down. I had to dismiss it from my mind. And it wasn't so easy. So I had to support it with a Bible verse. And the one that came to my mind was 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, y'all must start arming yourselves with the same resolution, because the one who suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin. And that scripture kind of gave me the resolve, okay, it may feel a little bit like suffering not to stay outside and go back inside and have to type on a computer for a couple more hours. That feels a little bit like suffering, but Jesus suffered and I must have the same resolution. So and it helped me resolve to do that, not follow my flesh. Now, sometimes the thought that you have to capture doesn't come from your own flesh. It can come from the world. I remember back, back when in the 1980s when Fleetwood Mac's song Tell Me Lies was popular, that song got stuck in my head because it was catchy. And then one day I realized with horror I'm singing a direct contradiction to the Ninth Commandment. Tell me lies. No. No. And so I had to fight back. And I did that by creating a little chorus of my own in my head that went, tell no lies, tell no lies. And I used that to fight this idea that had been planted in my head from the radio. Around the same time, one of my favorite Christian music artists, Charlie Peacock, did something similar. He wrote a song to combat the Beatles' popular song, Imagine There's No Heaven, It's Easy If You Try, right? So Charlie Peacock wrote a song, I want to live like heaven is a real place. I want to live like heaven is a real place. It was directly to combat the Beatles' song with its anti-God theology. You can do that yourself. Advertising companies are going to try to put hooks into your brain with the advertisements that you're exposed to. So you've got to evaluate their scripts and rewrite them if you have to, if they're not obedient to Christ. Another reason why we must take thoughts captive is that the devil is also able to put thoughts directly into your brain. Yes, even into the minds of Christians. We saw that earlier from 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul recognizes that concern that Satan could corrupt the mind of a Christian. Now, this is not the same as demon possession. It's more like an adversary that's hiding beside the road, throwing snowballs at you as you walk by, hoping that something will stick. If you can get enough snowballs on you, he can freeze you over and stop you. One of the most common ways I personally have experienced this is in attributing bad motives to other people. I'll be minding my own business when all of a sudden this thought occurs to me, what so-and-so said yesterday, they were purposefully trying to embarrass me, weren't they? I didn't realize that until now, but they were trying to embarrass me. And that makes me so mad now. How dare they? I'm never going to trust them again. I have to take that thought captive too. To tell myself, no one can possibly know what anybody else actually, why anyone else does something, unless they actually tell you and reveal to you why they did something. You can imagine why they did it, but you don't know for sure. Furthermore, if this is a person that God wants me to love, then if I proceed with the assumption that they did or said something out of spite towards me, then that's going to lead my heart away from loving them, and that's exactly what the devil wants. I need to suspend my judgment, throw that thought out, and go clear the air with that person if that's what it takes, believing the best that they were not trying to harm me. And I've found often when thoughts like that come into my mind, I'm convinced that it has a demonic origin, because when I pray, God, please take this thought away from me and help me stop thinking this, that the thought vanishes. It's like, that was supernatural. Something's going on here in the supernatural world. I don't understand it all, but I'm so glad that I have a God that can just deal with that for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote that this obedience to Christ is God's goal for those he chooses. To the pilgrims who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the holiness of the Spirit towards the goal of obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood. The goal is obedience to Christ. And in Romans, that obedience is focused on trusting Christ. We've received grace and apostleship, unto the obedience of faith among all the nations. We are among those nations that has obeyed the gospel by trusting in Jesus. That's the obedience of faith. He ends Romans the same way. Romans 16, the preaching of Jesus made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. That's the goal. Preaching the gospel is for people to obey the gospel by believing in Jesus. That's the obedience of faith. So that obedience to Christ is what we need to bring every thought down to. In addition to taking down imaginations and taking captive every thought, Paul adds a third strategy in verse 6 for taking down strongholds, and that is to hold disobedience accountable to justice or vengeance or punishment. So here's our third strategy for bringing down strongholds that are against God, is to use the accountability of church discipline. Paul has mentioned the obedience of the Christian church already twice in his letter. Once in chapter 2, verse 9, he said he's uncertain whether they would be obedient. And in chapter 7, verse 15, he rejoiced that Titus reassured them they are obedient. But this is the only place in the Bible that it speaks of obedience being fulfilled. What does this mean? It appears that Paul wants the Corinthian church to obey his request back in verse 2 by engaging in this spiritual mental war to uphold the gospel and therefore to uphold Paul's legitimate ministry and reject the false apostles who cater to the flesh and focus on outward appearance and aren't obedient in faith to Christ Jesus. And once Paul sees that the church is doing that, perhaps he'll hear it from a report from Titus that he sent on to ahead of him to Corinth. Then Paul says he plans to arrive and bring a reckoning to whoever is left that's still teaching falsehood and still following those false teachers and who've disobeyed Paul's exhortation. Now, the main form of justice or punishment available to a church leader is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, 19, that he gives to the leadership of his church. And those keys of the kingdom are the authority to determine whether the evidence indicates that a person is a Christian or not, and therefore whether or not they can be considered a member of the church. In other words, Paul is saying he will excommunicate people from the church if they decide to follow if they keep following the false apostles and reject the core message that Paul preached, that Jesus is God's anointed priest and prophet and king for his people. In verses 7 through 11, Paul gives the Corinthians several more principles by which to wisely evaluate and discern their spiritual leaders, to point them away from false apostles towards the legitimate apostleship. And I'll go a little more quickly through these things. Verse 7, he says, the principle is not to judge by outward appearance, but rather discern what the leader's relationship with Christ is like. The verse 7 itself is very complex, and different English translations translate it different ways, but despite the disagreements, the general idea does come through clearly, that it would be a mistake to judge Paul by a superficial analysis. Outwardly, yes, he appears to be weak, mousy, uninspiring. Inwardly, however, he is very wise, and he has been given authority by Jesus himself. Paul said he had some kind of physical handicap. He called it his thorn in the flesh in Galatians 1:12. Though we don't know exactly what it was, but it must have made him appear less than impressive. There are also ministry philosophy choices that Paul made that made him appear even less impressive. Back when he started the church in Corinth, he worked at Aquila and Priscilla's tent shop. So he'd spend all day sewing pieces of leather together to make tents. And so if you were a parishioner, you'd be walking into this smelly leather shop. He'd see you and put down his needle and wipe his greasy hands on his apron and sit down and talk with you. The auspicious super apostles who came after Paul apparently were a bit more impressive. Perhaps they dressed in fine clothes and set up fancy offices near the temple district and had marble floors and padded couches that you could sit on to speak with them when they had time for you. And for someone in that living in that context of elite paganism, Paul's approach didn't feel very spiritual. It was too down to earth. But Paul was choosing a ministry strategy which followed the example of Christ himself. 20th century commentator Philip Hughes wrote, "Like so many who judge things according to the outward display of this world, Paul's opponents interpreted meekness as weakness, forbearance as cowardice, and gentleness as indecision." But Paul pushes back on this in verse 7, and he says, "You think you're devoted to the Messiah? Good for you. But if you think you're more devoted to the Messiah than I am, you've got another thing coming." Jesus is the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, and we are devoted to him. And so we apostles are just as devoted to the Messiah as any Jewish zealot is. So look beyond the superficial appearance of these new apostles of Judaism who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, probably, and follow me as I follow Christ. There are many places in the Bible that talk about the importance of not judging by outward appearance. We read one of them responsively earlier this morning when the Lord said to the prophet Samuel, "Don't make observations based on his looks or based on his imposing height, because I've rejected him, for God doesn't see the way man sees. Man only sees to the extent of the eyes, but God sees to the extent of the heart." And we heard the passage that Chip read, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And Paul has already said, in chapter 5, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, "We're not endorsing ourselves again to y'all, but we're giving you a launching point for celebration concerning us in order that you might have something in opposition to those who are celebrating in the superficial, but not in the heart." That's what these false apostles were doing, celebrating the superficial things. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul's going to say, that was the previous letter. He said, "If someone seems to be a prophet or spiritual, he should keep acknowledging that what I'm writing to y'all is a command from the Lord." Now, this works not only with evaluating non-Christian leaders, but also with evaluating fellow Christians. And sometimes we get wrapped around the axle with our differences with other Christians. And I really appreciated a paragraph that Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on this passage. He said, "We must not, by the most charitable allowances we make to others who differ from us, cut ourselves off from Christ, nor deny our relationship to him." So we stay centered on Christ, and that's where we find our unity. "For there is room in Christ for many, and those who differ much from one another may yet be one in him. It would help to heal the differences that are among us if we would remember that how confident soever we may be that we belong to Christ, yet at the same time we must allow that these who differ from us may belong to Christ too, and therefore should be treated accordingly. We must not think that we are the people and that none belong to Christ but ourselves. This principle of not using outward appearances to evaluate spiritual influences on your life is still quite relevant today. Heretics are quite able to craft very good-looking social media personas, carefully avoiding important things about their lives, just focusing on their charisma, their compelling speech, and empty promises. Media itself tends to emphasize looks and to de-emphasize personal relationships. It's the nature of the tool. Superficial things like whether or not they have a winning smile, whether or not she wears a head covering, whether or not he has a big beard, whether or not they can stir up emotions with a five-second video clip are not adequate bases for determining whether such persons are a good spiritual influence or not. Those outward appearances are not the right basis for discerning. The important thing is whether they are devoted to Christ or not. And to determine that devotion to Christ takes time and context to see and recognize. Be sure you know your teachers well, because you will become like them. The next principle that Paul gives out for evaluating spiritual leaders is in verse 8, and that is that they use their authority to build up, not to tear down. The gospel's on the line here. Some folks associated with the church in Corinth have been listening to the false teachers, superficial critiques of Paul's ministry, and now these church members are unsure whether to believe what Paul taught about Jesus or not. So in verse 8, Paul comes back and says that if he could brag some more about God giving him the authority to preach the gospel and to plant churches, he wouldn't be ashamed to brag about that, because it'd be true. And it would be for the purpose of building up the church, not tearing it down. And we'll see, he actually does get into some of that bragging in the next chapter. But here's another principle of godly leadership. It uses authority to edify rather than destroy. I've seen pastors who have unified their congregations and kept them under their authority through bad-mouthing all the other Christian churches and organizations that weren't associated with them. This does indeed create a form of unity. It also creates an environment of elitist pride, which God hates among the membership of a church like that. And it also creates a fear of leaving, because you know the minute you step out of that leader's good graces, you know he's going to be telling the rest of the remaining faithful how bad you were to leave, right? I've also seen parents who never had anything good to say to their children, husbands who never had a positive word to say about their wife. No matter how much the family members tried to please them, it was never good enough. Human traffickers also use that strategy to keep their victims in bondage. That's not Christian leadership. There is a balance, however, to be found here, because pastors are called to refute error. Parents are not to settle for laziness in their children. We do have to confront evil. But the biblical pattern Paul sets in pastoring is to be oriented around building up rather than tearing down, encouraging rather than discouraging, edifying rather than nitpicking, serving rather than domineering. I'm thankful to have grown up under a pastor who I believe was well-balanced in that regard. I remember Reverend Barker did preach once against using tax money to build a Greyhound racing track in Birmingham, but I never heard him preach against another pastor or church in our town. He was always willing to show a front of solidarity with other Christians, even when he disagreed with minor doctrinal points. When Campus Crusade came out with their Four Spiritual Laws evangelism tract, the truly reformed people anathematized it. They called it the Four Spiritual Flaws. My pastor, however, built trust with the Campus Crusade staff in town and helped them edit the original language of the booklet to be more biblical. And you'll notice if you look at current editions of that booklet, the wording is more biblically accurate than the original editions were. And he encouraged our congregation to use it as one way to share the gospel. Pastor Barker preached against secularization, but he didn't preach against secular schools. Instead, he started a Christian school. It's probably one of the biggest Christian schools in the nation right now. He didn't preach gloom and doom about our civil government either, like many other pastors did. Instead, he encouraged our church to get involved in politics and be salt and light in the community as ambassadors of Christ. Those are examples that I observed of edifying rather than tearing down in spiritual leadership. And in the last two chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul reiterates this point. In chapter 12, verse 19, he said, "We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification, to build you up, not to tear you down." 2 Corinthians 13:10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, building up, not for destruction." And he says in Ephesians 4:12 that God gave all pastors the task of equipping the saints to the work of service for the building up of the body of Christ. That strategy of edification is not just for apostles, it's for every pastor, every church leader. One more set of discernment principles is found in verses 9 through 11, and that is not manipulating by fear and force, but rather leading with humility and integrity. Most of the time, the Greek Bible, that this word in verse 9 for terrify or frighten, ekphobein, is used. It's in the context of a foreign army running a community off their land, so they're running away in terror. Paul says that's not what he's trying to do with his hard-hitting letters. He's writing because he loves these people, and he wants them to grow spiritually. He wants them to be a healthy, joy-filled church instead of a bunch of selfish special interest groups fighting it out with each other while they drown in the consequences of their addictive sins and heretical notions. His adversaries, however, have a completely different spin on this. Verse 10 quotes what one of the false teachers has been saying about Paul, alleging that there's this lack of integrity between what he wrote and the way he was in person. Said his letters are weighty, powerful, forceful, strong, you might even say oppressive. But in person, he doesn't project that same kind of power and forcefulness, does he? He's puny. He obviously doesn't lift weights. He doesn't work out like a real man should. He hunches over and he squints and he looks like he should be in a nursing home instead of traveling around preaching the gospel. And when he does speak, he can barely hear him. What you can hear of him, all he talks about, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Nothing interesting, nothing contemporary, nothing relevant even. And if that's what you'd been hearing as the critiques about Paul, you probably wouldn't want to read his letters even if they were in the Bible. The word translated contemptible, of no account, discredited, amounts to nothing. That's a compound of the Greek words for out and not and one. You can count them out. There's nothing to what he says. He's run out of anything worth saying. Just disregard him. That's what they're saying. Paul admits in the next chapter that he was not trained in formal rhetoric. His professional training had been in the backwaters of Jerusalem, cultural backwaters, rather than in the prestigious schools of Athens where you learn great rhetoric. Paul recognized that he didn't exactly cut a swashbuckling charismatic appearance either. Much of it was by choice, however. As I noted before, some of the ministry philosophy choices he made him look less impressive. But as the Apostle James put it, God organizes himself against arrogant men. It's to lowly ones that he gives grace. And whatever Paul lacked in popular appeal, though, he did not lack in integrity. And he pushes hard back in verse 11 against what those false apostles had said about him in verse 10. He said in verse 11, whatever we are in our letters, that's what we'll also be in person. And we are coming in person. Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2, now being away, I'm writing to those who have sinned before, as well as to all the rest, that whenever I come for the follow-up, I will not spare. We live in an age when civil leaders are protected by statutes of limitation from what we're allowed to know about their personal lives. An age where megachurch pastors are often protected from scrutiny by office staff and a professional distance from parishioners. Where media influencers are protected behind their computers from ever having to interact personally with their followers. So it can be difficult to find out whether a spiritual leader has integrity or not. But it is important to find it out. Too many popular Christian leaders over my lifetime have been exposed as frauds, but not before having gained a large and devoted following. Too many of my Christian friends have become so disillusioned when that lack of integrity of their leaders was exposed that they threw the baby out with the bathwater and left Christianity altogether. As you select speakers and authors for your spiritual food, don't choose based on how muscular they are or how attractive they are or how popular they are, or how great they are at communicating, or how intelligent they are, how many degrees they have, how many books they've published, how many shows they've been on. Rather choose based on how humble they are, how centered on Jesus and his word they are, and how much integrity they have between what they say and the way they live their daily lives. Focus on those aspects of their relationship with God and their edification, their work of edification, and their integrity and humility, rather than other outward appearances. Now, if they happen to have some good looks or other fleshly characteristics, that's fine. Popular appeal isn't sinful. It's just not the standard we should use to judge the quality of a spiritual leader. So let's take down fleshly, worldly strongholds by casting down imaginations, taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience using the principles of discernment that God has given us in his word.